If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, but I should give you a gentle heads up. I'm about to read to you the longest section I've ever read before preaching. It's 53 verses, and so I always say, if you're able, please stand, but those words have a little extra meaning today. So if you're able, please stand as we read together Acts 7, verses 1 through 53, and as we do so, we remind ourselves that the grass outside will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever, so God's people strive to hear and heed that word faithfully together. Let us do that now. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But at this time, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond the Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. The psalmist was right. Your word is a lamp for our feet, O Lord, and a light for our footsteps. And we ask now that that light would so shine on us to expose all that is truly dark within us and all that is truly light in Christ. And we ask this not simply for the good of the church, but for the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray with confidence. Amen. Please be seated. Today is what we refer to as Palm Sunday, a Sunday that comes before Easter, and on this day, with the help of Acts 7:1-53, we're going to consider together the power of story. The power of story. Not just our own personal stories, but the gospel story. A week from today, we'll celebrate the most talked about and most controversial story in history, a fact in history, and we'll begin that service by saying what? Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Good to practice. I mentioned to a few people it was tempting for me to actually stick to this text, Acts chapter 7, even for my Easter sermon next week. Because in many ways, it has the effect of punctuating well both what Palm Sunday does and Easter Sunday as well. And that is to say, Acts 7:1-53 really shows us the reason why Jesus had to die. And in the end of the book of Acts, even as Stephen is being stoned, shows us the beauty of the resurrection. But we will use a different text, one of the more primary Easter texts next week from the Gospel of John. But today, I want us to look at, first, this long-extended giving of the story of Israel's history, what we might refer to as Stephen's speech this week, and then in 2 weeks, Stephen's stoning. You have an outline in your bulletin, but I should confess that points one and two really blend together almost seamlessly. The third point will stand out more so. Let's think first about our story then, from Abraham to Moses. I'd like you to notice right at the beginning, because I'll come back to it at the end, the use of the language, our story. Because there's something very important happening. Stephen, as he is engaging with the high priest and the council, the Sanhedrin, he tells a story, but he tells a story that serves the purpose of holding something like a mirror up in front of them. There's a brilliant twist, if you will, a sermon application at the end that you and I are supposed to feel a bit of as well, and that is this. In Israel's story, we see our story. The stories in the Bible aren't there to simply tell us stories from which we are disconnected, but in many ways to show us the story of our own life. And so that's why we preface it with our story. In Acts chapter 7, the stakes are high. Stephen's speech that he's about to give is, if we can call it this, a high stakes speech. We sometimes think about our lives in terms of certain punctuated life-defining moments. A moment in your life that defines you, that sets the course of the rest of your life. A moment in one's life when all the chips are down. A moment that could forever change your life, or a moment, as in Stephen's case, that could end your life. Stephen is on trial. This is a legal dynamic in many ways. Acts 7:1 sets the trial in motion verbally for Stephen, though the stage had already been set in the previous chapter. The high priest begins by asking the question. This is the question of interrogation. Are these things so? And if you're wondering, if you've forgotten or you're visiting, what it is that the high priest is asking about, if you look back to the end of the previous chapter, there are, in short, two charges that have been made against Stephen, the first recognized deacon of the church. One, according to his accusers, he never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. Two, he said he will destroy this place, that is the temple, and change the customs of Moses. Now, to be very clear, this is a kangaroo court. This is a mock trial, a mockery of justice. Again, from the preceding chapter, we understand and see that the accusations are themselves patently false. False witnesses had been brought in, verse 13, brought in for the singular purpose of lying about Stephen. And as we noted before, these were not narrowly bold-faced lies, but actually rather brilliant, deceptive twists and distortions of truth. Worth reminding ourselves that this is often exactly what Satan actually does. Not necessarily a bold-faced lie, but little twists, little distortions, the addition of a word, the subtraction of a word, the bending of a sentence, all doing great damage. So if the interrogation has begun, if the high priest has asked his question, if the false witnesses have already gone before Stephen, affirming these false allegations, the question becomes, how will Stephen respond? The first trial of a New Testament Christian in many ways. How will Stephen respond? If you look at verse 15 from the end of our chapter, as they are gazing or glaring at him, Stephen's face, we were told, shines like the face of an angel, shines with the light of heaven somehow cast down upon him. But in this moment, Stephen may have the face of an angel, but he's staring into the eyes of demons. The manner of his response, I'm going to suggest, is both stirring and difficult. Why? Why difficult? Because Stephen's defense that he's about to actually give, if you look at it carefully and think it over slowly, Stephen does not defend himself. He rather defends the gospel. At the moment when the chips are down and his life is at stake and his witnesses are false, Stephen does not defend himself. He defends the gospel. This is what we would call an apology in the truest sense. Unfortunately, the word apology has morphed into something like, I'm sorry, but really what it comes from is the idea is, this is truth. Stephen renders an apology for the gospel. And, as you noted while standing, it is the longest recorded speech in Acts. It is the longest recorded, if you want to call it a sermon, in Acts. But technically, it's not really a sermon. It's more like a speech, though the commentators go back and forth in the vocabulary on it. And it's kind of interesting to see the way people describe this. Some are actually rather critical of Stephen's speech, describing it as a boring, tedious, an extended replay of history. One author, I guess he was in a bad mood, maybe drinking the wrong kind of coffee, suggests that Stephen's tactic here may have been to bore his accusers to death so that he could escape. Calvin has an interesting take on Acts 7 as a whole, early in his commentary describing it as a tedious treatment of history, but then making a very appropriate turn to point out not a single word by Stephen is wasted. There is nothing superfluous in his speech. It's a brilliant use of story, a rhetorical use of story. And many of us have heard this. Storytellers, grandparents, use this language really well, where they tell a story only to bring you climactically to the end, to make you realize that you're not just listening to a story, you're actually in it. You are a character in this story. That's exactly what Stephen does. And he begins with Abraham, and with that we start our long bicycle through the Old Testament. Abraham. Even here, there is a lesson about defending the faith. Some of the speeches or sermons in the book of Acts begin with creation, not Stephen's. His point of entry into the New Testament is not in the opening pages of Genesis 1, but the covenant-making pages of Genesis 12, as God deals with Abraham. He could have talked about David, he could have gone elsewhere, but he begins his speech with Abraham, and rightly so. And why? What does the story of Abraham teach us that would be useful in this context? The point that he draws from Abraham is this: God's people have always been a pilgrim people in this world. God's people have always been a pilgrim people in this world. Abraham's story is one full of spiritual irony. It is a novel well written. God calls Abraham away from his home in order to give him a home. God calls Abraham away from his family in order to give him a family. God calls Abram to die for the story of Abraham to begin. Abraham is not simply a pilgrim. He is one who, in many ways, dies in order to live to his place, to his people, even to his name, and that God grants him a new version of all of these things in the covenant. And yet, though God made many promises to Abraham, the life of Abraham is also frustrating, because Abraham often has to live a long, long time before he will see the fulfillment of those promises, and some of them are not even fulfilled in his lifetime. God makes Abraham not simply a pilgrim, but a man of faith, a man who must wait upon the promises of God. And what does Abraham do in the meantime? He clings to the word of God. God made Abraham depend even upon the sign and seal of God's word in circumcision. He taught Abraham to look to the future rather than to define himself by the present. But what do we learn most importantly about what is said regarding Abraham? It is this: God was with him. God was with Abraham. God was Abraham's sure, true, and ever-present reward. Though Abraham was called the heir of the world, he died without ever owning a home. He died knowing his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land. But he also died knowing that God was going to keep his covenant promises, and therefore Abraham died as a faithful pilgrim. But again, the summary: God's people have always been a pilgrim people in this world. Again, as the book of Hebrews says, we prayed earlier, as for Abraham, so for us, here we have no continuing city. So from Abraham, we move to Joseph. The story of Joseph is important. All of the examples that come now sort of stand on the foundation of God's people being a pilgrim people. But the story of Joseph is important for two reasons. First, Joseph ascends to number 2 in Egypt, showing God's power and God's plan to rescue his people, just as he promised to Abraham he would do. Israel would descend into Egypt. Israel would descend into slavery, and yet God would himself descend into history and rescue his people and do it by the hand of Joseph. For the people of Israel, the cross comes before their crown. Sufferings precede glory for the nation of Israel, and the same was true for Joseph. This becomes a recurring theme, the cross before the crown. This is the second point, very important about Joseph. Joseph rises to number two in Egypt. At one point, he's literally Pharaoh's right-hand man. That is his glory. But prior to his glory came his shame. He was rejected by his brothers. Do you remember that part of the story? The very heads of Israel's tribes were still just men, and those men rejected the one that the Lord has chosen. There's covenant irony there. The one whom the Lord chooses, man rejects. Joseph, the chosen of the Lord, rejected by the heads of Israel. But even their rejection of Joseph was part of God's plan to raise him up. Man cannot thwart the plan of God. In fact, becomes a part of the plan of God. And this brings us quickly then to Moses. We have to move quickly across these lily pads or we'll get stuck somewhere in the middle of the pond. So in verses 17 and follow, Stephen begins to talk about Moses. The time drew near for redemption. The promises of God were ready to find a fulfillment in history. God drew near, not simply time. And God raised up Moses. And Moses, we are told in Acts 7, was beautiful. Moses was not only beautiful, he was favored and he was destined to ascend. Yet he was born under a cloud of infanticide. He was thrust into the waters of the Nile to die, unless God should preserve him. But from what would be death, he was delivered and he ascended up into glory. And how? He's adopted, imagine that, by of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, a Hebrew baby, under the sentence of death by Pharaoh himself, is raised in Pharaoh's home, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. We're even told something that's rather remarkable about him in verse 22 when it says that he was instructed in all wisdom and power. This is a way of saying Moses received the very best education accessible in the land of Egypt. He had a great degree from a great school. Highest education one could get. But now we come to the theme that recurs, as with Joseph, so with Moses. When the time came for him to be revealed, he was rejected. His attempt to save his brothers, Moses thought would be a signal to his brothers that he was coming, if you will, back for them. But his attempt to save his brothers from oppression led to them turning on him instead. Verse 27, who made you king and judge over us? What an ironic question, because shortly thereafter, God makes Moses effectively that, ruler and judge. But when Israel rejects Moses, he flees, he goes to the land of Midian. There, he becomes a father of two boys. Though Israel had rejected him, nonetheless, God had not. God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Then he commissioned Moses and sent him back to Egypt to save his people. And verse 35 punctuates this simple point. The one whom you rejected, God has chosen to be your savior. The one whom you rejected, God has chosen to be your savior. And yet once more, the people rebelled. They rebel at the beginning of Moses' ministry. They rebel at the fruition of Moses' ministry. And they reject not simply Moses, but the God of Moses as well. And they do the abominable. They do the unimaginable while they're in the wilderness. They not only reject Moses, but they ask for idols. Idols in the wilderness that they might worship. Idols in the wilderness to replace the God of Israel. Idols in the wilderness that they would cast their hope upon, because for this man, Moses, who knows what has become of him. And so the question becomes, when once again God's people are rejecting the leader that God has raised up, what will God do? What will God do when Israel rejects Moses? How did he handle rejection, you might say? Well, verse 42 gives the answer, and it's not a pretty one. You're beginning to feel the weight of it. You're also beginning to feel the weight of Stephen's argument. Verse 42, God turned away and he gave them over. That's what God did. And this brings us to the prophets. This is that sort of transition. Stephen quotes from Amos 5. There are a lot of places that he might have quoted. There are a lot of prophets that have quite a bit to say about Israel's sin and how many times they reject the man that God has sent. They reject the word that God has sent. They ultimately reject God himself. Stephen quotes from Amos 5, but he paraphrases from both Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. He leans on these prophets, these latter Old Testament prophets, because they tell not simply the true story of Israel's history, but be with me here, unpleasant but honest, the condemning story of Israel's history. The people of God were not always obedient. In fact, they were usually disobedient, sometimes terribly disobedient. They not only rejected God and Moses, they betrayed the very place that God had given him. Stephen outlines the blessings that God had given them. Our fathers had the tent of meeting, verse 44. God dispossessed nations that were mightier and stronger than Israel. Israel was a tiny little dog in a very big fight, but God gave Israel the victory. He blessed them and he gave them a land fruitful and pleasing. David himself became their king over time and found favor in the sight of God. And so prospered David's ministry that David wanted to build a house, a beautiful house for God himself to dwell in. Solomon, however, David's son, would be the one that would build that glorious house. And be with me here, it was glorious, except, and this is important, God can't be confined to a house. God doesn't need a house. He's not dependent upon the things that man depends on. He does not need the things that man needs. And so Stephen goes out of his way, quoting from, again, Old Testament prophets, to point out that God cannot be confined to one place or one space. Verses 49 and 50 say it well. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? God is too big for the temple. God is too big for one place, one space, even one people. He was not only too big for the temple, almost just as importantly, Israel was too sinful to maintain it. And so as promised by the prophets, the exile would come. Because God's people rejected him, God would in time reject his people. And not only would they be drawn away from the temple and the land, the most horrible word, a name never used by Christian parents, is echoed and uttered in the Old Testament, and it's the word or name Ichabod. The glory of God departed. This is the true story of the people of God, the true story of God's people, and yet it's not a pretty one, is it? How encouraged are you so far? Glad you came. But God will get the last word, and he does. And so we just want to spend a little bit of time really drilling down on the last three verses, verses 51 through 53. How do you preach 53 verses without feeling like you're running 100 miles an hour? But the last three verses, we really have to unpack slowly because they're the point. They're the punch. They're the climax. They're the twist. They're the point of the story. But I want to come at it this way. I want to ask you a question first. If you knew at a moment in your life that the next words out of your mouth could very well be your last, what would you say? The very next words out of your mouth could be your last words ever, what would those words be? Stephen's speech, after this long walk through redemptive history, this long retelling of the story of God and His people, Stephen's speech, notice, beloved, does not climax in a plea for his own life. And that rather surprisingly, because surely he knows that the chips are down. Surely he knows that the accusations made against him, although false, could nonetheless lead to his death. And yet Stephen does not plea for his own life. He does not say to the high priest, slow down a second, we have a misunderstanding here. He does not backpedal. He does not waver. He does not beg. He does not quibble. He does not try to win friends and influence people. And in many ways, to the contrary, he seals his own fate with his words. Look again, verses 51 through 53, worth reading one more time. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen, if you want to call this a sermon, applies his sermon rather pointedly. He holds nothing back. He just told them the story of God's people, and with this story, he addressed their two concerns, or to say it better, their two accusations. If accusation one was, he has broken the law, he has now addressed this. If accusation number two is, he wants to destroy the temple and change our customs, he addressed that in his speech as well. And how so? By showing out, number one, it is not Stephen who has broken the law. It is those who have falsely accused him, and even the high priest of Israel who unrighteously condemns him. And if accusation number two is that he intends to destroy the temple, profane it, so even here Stephen shows, it is not he who has profaned God's temple, it is them. Why? Because someone has come and fulfilled the law, and they have rejected him. Someone has come and fulfilled the temple's ministry, and they have rejected him. Stephen's use of story is really like holding up a mirror. This is what the Bible does with stories all the time. And every great story told after the Bible is just borrowing from the best story ever told, or as one author puts it, the true story of the whole world. And what is the true story of the whole world? How should we use the mirror that Stephen grants to us in Acts chapter 7? Well, this is how we should use it. The Old Testament stories tell us, as Stephen was telling them, that God's people have always been pilgrims. Don't you feel that? No matter how hard you try to settle down somewhere, there are always the little reminders in life that we're just strangers passing through. And even the lasting, call them, if you will, permanent things that we enjoy in life, don't they all end up in one fashion or another slipping through our hands? God's people have always been pilgrims passing through. And yet, in the midst of that pilgrimage, God is our inheritance. And He's not just passing through. He is exactly as He said to Abraham, His shield, His true reward. He is the one who goes not simply before His people. He is the one who is always with His people. And is God who never abandoned His promises. He always keeps His promises, and the greatest promise of all, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God Himself has always been our true and lasting inheritance, yet though God has raised up faithful prophets and servants, those prophets and servants have always been rejected. who's the most popular prophet in the Old Testament? That's like saying who got beat up the least in middle school. That's not popular. Stephen's point is God sent prophet after prophet, and you rejected him. God sent prophet after prophet to announce the coming of a Messiah, and you murdered them. Notice his use of language. It's really brilliant what he does here. Notice how many times in verse 51 through 53, he says, you. He tells their story, and then he says, but you are guilty of their actions. Why? Because as did your fathers, so do you. As went the heart of your fathers, so also is within our hearts as well. Not only does he use you, he uses this pregnant phrase, your fathers, as though saying, you have inherited their genes. You are a descendant of Abraham, and you are also a descendant of those who persecuted the righteous ones that came after him, and the righteous one who fulfilled all of them. It's a sad, brutal condemnation. As did your fathers, so do you. They announced the coming of the righteous one and were killed for it. And when the righteous one came, you betrayed him and murdered him. What is Stephen saying to the high priest? What are the pages and stories of Scripture saying to us, beloved, if we are willing to be brutally honest? This is what it is saying. We are guilty of sin. We are as guilty as they are. And in many ways, beloved, this is a very fitting message for Palm Sunday. Why did Jesus have to come into this world and die? Because the people of God were guilty as sin. Because the people of God were guilty of sin. The great high priest is now red-handed. The prophets of old were murdered and put to death for announcing the coming one. All those who have gone before us inherited not simply the guilt of their fathers, be with me here, but the guilt of their father in Adam. The line of sin is unbroken in humanity apart from the righteous one who had to come and do, the things that they accused Stephen of. Think about how it relates to Jesus. They accused him of breaking the law. What can we say most sweetly about Jesus, but that he perfectly fulfilled it? They accused Jesus of coming and wishing to destroy the temple. And yet what did he say? Destroy this temple, referring to my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And yet, though he kept the law, he was crucified and died as though he were a lawbreaker. And yet, though he was our great high priest, it were the high priest, even Caiaphas here, who turned on Jesus. So if this is their story, as Stephen speaks to his accusers, what's ours? Are we any less guilty than them? Are they really guilty and we're just a little guilty? Was it not our sin that crucified Jesus as well? Don't even the great old hymns remind us that it was our sins that held him to the cross? And why is such a story not simply powerful, but necessary? Because it's always the inclination of our hearts to think that other people are worse than we. And that's why hymns help us even here with lines like, ye who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate. Here in the guilty story of those who accuse and condemn Stephen, here in the guilty story of those who persecuted the prophets before, beloved, we find our story. Is not their sin and misery a reflection of our own? And yet, here's the good news, next week. We are indeed guilty of sin, but one came not simply to tell us that we're guilty as sin or to leave us guilty in our sin, but to deliver us from our sin and our misery. What would Palm Sunday be without Easter? What would a dead Savior do without the resurrection? What would Palm Sunday be without Easter? Death. So as you take time this afternoon and even this week to think about the true story of the whole world, the greatest story ever told, praise God that the story does not end right here. Praise God that the story of Stephen does not end right here. Praise God that the Christian story does not end with us being told that we are guilty as sin, but rather that our sins can be washed away because Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, on an occasion such as this, it's possible that someone may wander through our doors who has never made a true and genuine profession of faith in Christ, who thinks of themselves pretty good people, perhaps even walking the outskirts of the Christian faith. But we ask, Lord, that your word would penetrate our hearts so deeply as to expose the guilt, the corruption, the darkness, even the deceitfulness of sin, and that we would repent and believe, placing all of our hope, all of our trust in Jesus Christ himself as the one who perfectly obeyed the law, perfectly died for our sakes upon the cross, and was perfectly raised from the dead. And even now, O Lord, for the people of God, we pray that you would help us to use this week well. This is a good week to be humbled. This is a good week to be sobered. This is a good week to think little of ourselves, that we might think much of Jesus Christ and come expectantly, longingly, even hopefully, to celebrate the fact that our Savior is not dead. The true story of the whole world is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he is our ruler and defender. So we thank you for the confidence that we have in the resurrection. And we ask, Lord, that more and more you would build us up to understand our story in the gospel itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.